Our scripture this morning is from the end of Matthew 19 and chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, These last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us, who you have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last workers as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge me my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last."
You pray with me. Father, I admit this morning, I confess this morning, that it is easier to sing songs, glorious songs, about trusting you than it is to trust you. We've gathered this morning around your word, being in this very room or connected to this service through the internet is an act of faith this morning. It's us recognizing that we're not enough, we're not sufficient, that we need something that is not in ourselves. And so we reach out with open hearts right now to you. We pray that the Spirit of God would show us in your revealed word, your truth, your hope, how we are to cling to this life that you've called us to this way of discipleship that follows upon the path toward Jerusalem that ends in a cross. And so, Father, I pray today that as we enter into your word and we enter into the life of your perfect Son, who has lived a life of righteousness before us and has emblazoned a path before us that he has called us to follow, that we would find a way to rest in him while we pursue him in the life of discipleship he's called us to. Let us be faithful to you today. Let us be found faithful in the end, that these things would not be shown to be fake, to not be real, to be an act that we've put on to somehow earn favor, but that you would change our lives genuinely from the inside out by your Spirit for your glory and for our ultimate good. In Christ's name, amen. When Peter asked Jesus at the end of Matthew 19, "What then will we have?" What will we have, Jesus? Be reminded that the context of that question is that Jesus has just set a landmine in the middle of their worldview. He's just told them that what they've thought, that people who are blessed in riches on the earth are recipients directly of God's favor. These are people who are favored of God, is not true. That there are rich people that are having a really difficult time following towards the kingdom, entering the kingdom. And the disciples have a hard time even understanding what that means. They look back to their history. They look at some of their greatest figures of history, and these are people who have received great blessing from God. And so Peter's trying to understand, how does this work then? If you're saying these people who we've always thought are the ones who have most received God's favor are not getting in, then what do we have? We're just poor fishermen, and we left our nets behind, Jesus. We don't have anything. And what Jesus is getting at in that teaching, and what I think he's reinforcing in Matthew 20 in this parable, is that it's about dependence upon God through Christ alone for everything. Right? That those who have forsaken the world, dependence on the world, the things of the world, and put their hope wholly in Christ, will experience great reward, right? That's what he says. He says that those who have forsaken these things are going to have 100 times more. Those who have taken this path of the cross, this way of discipleship, are going to experience exponential reward. And that's really what he's getting at even in this parable, though it's somewhat corrective of a misunderstanding of that as well. Our main idea, I believe, is this. God graciously pursues the lowly to serve. God graciously pursues the lowly to serve. And his servants are justly and generously rewarded. I hope for us to see 4 truths in this parable. Parables can be dangerous when you try to pull too many truths out of them, but I believe these truths are all here in this parable. So here's the truths as we pursue them together. First, God graciously pursues the least of society to be his servants. Second, God's servants will experience just reward. Third, God's servants will experience generous reward. And fourth, God's servants will serve God humbly. Okay? So some of those are just really obvious, but I want us to understand where they're at in the text. So let's jump in. God graciously pursues the least of society to be his servants. I think that one of the things that's probably the most missed about this parable, because of our different context in the world, is probably this truth, and it's really one of the primary points of this parable. Look at what it says in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So immediately you should hear the four is connecting, right? So Jesus has just said everyone who leaves houses and lands is going to be exponentially blessed. But many who are first will be last. And then he connects it. He's saying four. So this is, I'm going to ground this truth. And he's going to ground it with a parable. And the parable is the parable of a landowner, it's called the master in the text, right? Who goes into the marketplace of his local town to hire day laborers. Okay, so to understand the context, this was a normal practice. Most farmers in their day, he's an owner of a vineyard, we're told, would have had slaves. Okay, they would have had servants that were on the payroll, per se, right? They lived with the master. They cared for the vineyard year-round. But then on occasions, there was a need for extra labor. And so you would go in those occasions to find extra labor in the market, okay? And you'd go to the local market, and there would be these people. These are basically migrant workers. These are people who do not have consistent work. So every day these people show up in this same area, in this marketplace, hoping that there is someone who needs them for the day. That's why they're called a day laborer. So when they are employed for one day. And in that day, they get enough money to provide for their family for a day. Okay, and that's the significance of this weight. What we miss about day laborers that's really important to the context of this parable is that a day laborer is like almost at the very bottom of Jewish society. Right? Like slaves, so in your mind, I think if I told you which is higher on the social structure, day laborer, hireling, or a slave, you would probably think, well, a day laborer is higher than a slave, right? But that's not true in their culture, right? Because day laborers have zero for sure income day to day. A slave knows, right? Slavery in Jewish culture was not the same as we have a tendency to associate with the history of America, right? Slavery was often voluntary. It was basically making yourself dependent upon someone who was wealthier than you and could guarantee your security and your family's security. So if you were someone's slave, it meant you were going to have food every day. That was a huge deal because the person that you were enslaved to had to provide for you. That was part of the social contract, the agreement. But if you're a day laborer, you show up in the market in the morning, you hope you get a job for the day so that you can make enough money today so that your family can eat tomorrow. And if you don't make money today, your family's probably not going to eat tomorrow. And you'll wait in the market again tomorrow and hope that you make enough family so that they only have to skip one day of a meal. Okay, so the hired worker, the day laborer who makes, on average, so we see in this parable that they contract for a denarius. And we've talked about this before. Denarius is literally enough money to provide for a small family's food, basic necessities for a day in that social world. So, we have this story. A landowner, master, who clearly in this story represents the Father, God the Father, goes out into the market because we don't know why he needs extra labor. Maybe it's harvest in the vineyard. Maybe they want to, prune. Who knows? The point, that's not the point of the parable. The point is that he needs extra work, and so he goes and finds these day laborers. And he goes out at the very beginning of the day. It says first thing in the morning, which basically means 6 a.m. I wish the ESV throughout this text would have just given like the times in our clock, because we don't know what the third hour and the sixth hour really mean. That's the Jewish calendar. But when it says he went out early in the morning, it was the beginning of the workday, which is dawn, 6 a.m. And then it says he hires these people. They agree to a denarius to go work all day long, 12-hour workday in the vineyard for a denarius, right? 6 to 6. So then the master, it says, comes back to the marketplace at 9 a.m., called the third hour in the text. And there's more people there. And he's like, well, okay, I'll give these people a job. And so he says to them, and he negotiates with them a little bit. He says, hey, you come work for me today in my vineyard, and I'll pay you what's fair, and I'll pay you what's just. And so he gets some more workers. Then it says again at the sixth hour, which is noon, halfway through the workday, he comes back to the marketplace, and there's more people there, and he's like, all right, well, I'll hire you to go to my vineyard. And then he comes back at the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There's still workers there that have not worked all day long. These are people who, if they don't work, do not have food, most likely, for their family the next day. Okay, so this master hires them. Again, the context of this parable does not seem to be that he's got so much work he needs more and more workers. The context seems to be that his compassion's going out to these workers that have not been able to get a job for the day and are not going to be able to eat, okay, not going to be able to provide. And we know that because even at the 11th hour, in fact, you've heard that expression, it comes from Scripture, right? Even at the 11th hour, which is 5 o'clock. Now, the workday ends at 6 o'clock. And this master comes to the marketplace, and at 5 o'clock, he still sees people that have not been able to work all day long, day laborers in the market, and he says, go to my vineyard. Figure something out. Now, clearly, you don't hire someone to go work in your vineyard for an hour, pay them a full day's wage, as we're going to find out he does, and expect to gain value out of that, like economic value. This is not the purpose of the parable. The parable is clearly pointing at the master's deep care, right, for these people who need help, who are hurting, right? We know that the day labor is associated with the lowly of society in a lot of places in the Old Testament, but let me just give you one reference because, again, I don't know that we've heard this day labor connection to being the least of these a lot. But listen to Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So in Malachi, right, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, which we often think of in the church as the least of these, right, the ones that are the most vulnerable in society, are put on the same bar with the hired worker getting oppressed in his wages, which was a common thing in their culture. So the day laborer was often abused in their society by wealthy people. They were unfairly paid. They were neglected. There was not much security in the life of the day laborer, much like the migrants around our border who travel from town to town looking for work and are often abused by people wanting to exploit the fact that they are not under the same labor laws and labor expectations, right? They can pay them less. They can pay them under the table illegally. That's the way that day laborers would have been treated in their society. They were often willing to do. You can even see it in the text today, right? All of the people that are later in the day are willing to go work without a contracted price. Only the first people get a contracted price. I will pay you a denarius today. All the rest, the guy just says, I'll pay you what's fair. Well, you and I both know that that's all dependent upon how kind the person saying it is, right? So they just went to work hoping to get something for their family, right? They have been abused before. Remember, these people did not have a government check coming to their house if they did not get paid that day. But the master keeps providing for the needs of the least of these throughout the passage at great personal cost, right? He's the one that's taking the cost for this payment. And so the clear focus of the parable is that the fringe of society is coming and the master is going out to them and he's calling them to work. He's calling them to step into his world, right? Which for the landowner in the parable is the vineyard, which is representative of God the Father, who owns not just a little vineyard, right? But he owns all the world. So God the Father is inviting these workers into his world, right? The least of these to come be a part of his kingdom. That's the language that Jesus has been using throughout. And so, easy to have this misunderstanding because we don't, I think, often think about the significance of the cost of being just a regular laborer in their society. These people have not only, this group of people is not only socially at the bottom of the rung. Consider that Even amongst day laborers, the master chooses the worst. I don't know if you know how human nature works or not, but if you're going to choose a dodgeball team, you generally don't choose the weakest, slowest person for your team, correct? Unless you want to lose and get a dodgeball in the face. The master chooses the people that have already been chosen over. You catch that? So at the beginning of the day, the farmers would go out to the market and choose the best workers to go to their place and work that day. But at 9 o'clock, the best workers aren't there anymore. And at noon, the second tier is not there anymore. And at 3, the third tier is not there anymore. And anybody who is hanging out at 5 o'clock that day means nobody wants them. They're not worth a denarius. They're not worth the labor. And the master chooses them anyway. He pursues them anyway. You ever feel useless, unworthy, powerless? One of the main points I believe Jesus is making in these verses is that God pursues those people. God does not pursue what the world thinks are the strongest and the brightest and the wisest. And that may be offensive to you if you've been pursued by the Lord. That's why I'm up here. He doesn't choose the brightest, the wisest, and the cutest, the strongest. He chooses the ones that the world would choose over. Like I and probably many of you would be hanging out at 5 o'clock in the market, waiting for work. So God graciously pursues the least of society. But when he does that, his servants, right? So he's choosing these people to serve, right? Not just choosing them to kind of sit around in a life of ease. The point of the parable is choosing them to go to work. Go get to work in my vineyard. So he's choosing these people to be servants, and his servants, if you are chosen as a servant of God, you will experience just reward. Listen, everything about this master in the parable is just and righteous. It begins with a just payment time. Right at the end of the day, verses 8 and 9, we're told that he tells his steward, right, the guy who's in charge of the servants, to pay everybody. Now, one of the ways that day laborers were often abused and strung along in their society was at the end of the day when it was appropriate, even according to the Old Testament law, you're required to pay a day laborer at the end of the day. So at 6 o'clock, that's the end of the day for them, they were supposed to get paid. Right? And so this is a just master because he pays, he settles his accounts every day with his master. Now, why is that important? Again, we mentioned already, these people needed that money. I mean, the picture, the illustration of the day laborer is that a guy goes out and works all day for a denarius. He brings that denarius home. He leaves it with his wife, who will then take that denarius the next day to the market while he goes out that day to work for another denarius, right? It is literally hand to mouth. Right? They are living on their daily bread. That's why we have in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That was a real, sincere, weighty prayer for the typical Jew. Like 80%+ of the Jewish society was in that kind of poverty level. And so the guy pays. He's just. Now, when he pays, it's a little bit weird, right? Because he tells his steward to pay the last first. So the guys who showed up at 5 o'clock, only worked for an hour, are going to get paid first. And it's important in the story because the whole problem that happens here at the end of this parable hinges upon that. Like that's pressed in the parable. But not only is it a just payment time, it's a just wage negotiation. If you remember back in 2, when this master comes out, he says to the servants there, come work for me in the vineyard, and I will pay you a denarius. They agree to go work, right? There's a negotiation. We're going to see that that's what they're paid, right? They negotiated for denarius. They get paid a denarius. Everyone else, all he said, all we get in the text, you get a sample of it in verse 4 if you look at it. It says, and to them he said, so these are the people at the third hour, sixth hour, and third hour, it seems, or third hour, sixth hour, and ninth hour, he seems to say the same thing to them. We only get it recorded once. To them he says, whatever is right, I will give you. Whatever is just, I will give you. Now, what would have been just, what would have been right, is if the first guy gets paid one denarius, and then the next guy works 3 hours less than that guy, then he would get 9/12 of a denarius because he's worked 9 hours of the day and the first guy worked 12 hours of the day. And then the guy who comes in at noon would get half a denarius, right? 6/12 of a denarius. And the guy who comes in at 3 would get 3/12 of a denarius and so on and so forth, right? So justice only required that he pay that. And we find out that the master actually goes beyond what's just to what's generous, right? What's gracious exceedingly above and beyond. But not only does he have a just payment time and a just wage negotiation, there's also this just wage distribution, right? So everyone gets what they had been contracted to get or more. But then what happens? The evil eye of comparison. Look at verse 10. Now when those hired first came, so these are the people that worked 12 hours in the vineyard. They started at 6, they worked to 6 in the afternoon, and when they were hired to get paid one denarius, but verse 10. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. Why did they think they would receive more? Because even though they were told they would receive a denarius, they saw other people received a denarius that didn't work as long as them. So they're like, we're getting a bonus, baby. So they started looking at others and how the master had been generous to others. And then they were upset with the master because he gave them what he told them he was going to give them. And they grumbled. So think for a minute, just as a thought experiment. If the story changes, and instead of the steward paying the people that came last first, he pays the people who came first first, this doesn't happen, right? They get paid their denarius, they go about their day, all is well. They don't see anything. The problem comes when they have an opportunity to see others and get jealous, right? To get frustrated because they're comparing their life, their lot, to what these other people have experienced. In fact, if you look down in verse 15, so it has this whole right story. They grumble, the saying, hey, this is not fair, right? We worked all day long. We bore the brunt of the sun. And you're paying the guy that worked 1 hour the same thing. That's not fair. And the guy said, listen, dude, like exactly what I said I was going to give you, I gave you. Right? I gave you what we did, what we agreed upon. And it's my money to do with what I want. If I choose to give this worker extra, it's mine to give who I want. Right? Like if I want to hand one of my three kids $100, which I don't, but if I wanted to and not hand it to the other two, I am perfectly just to do that. It does not have to be for a reason. I know that we have this completely bent out of shape, like equity, fairness thing in our culture. It's just not real. Like, it's mine. It's not theirs. I can do with it as I wish. Now, the guy says, this is my money. I was just being generous to people. And I gave you everything you needed. You got your denarius. That's what we agreed upon. But then look down at verse 15. we have this weird phrase. Or do you begrudge my generosity? Now, this word begrudge is literally, do you look with evil eye upon my generosity? And the phrase, the looking with an evil eye, was a cultural saying to them that was talking about, are you greedy? Are you looking to what others have? Are you coveting, wanting what other people have? This evil eye comparison is dangerous. It's been dangerous since the beginning of the world. We've experienced it significantly and do still today in our life. We start looking around. Social media, Facebook, they got married. I didn't get married. Look at how their family's always so happy. It's because they only post pictures when they're happy. They don't ever post a picture when everyone's screaming and punching each other in the face. They happen too. But we have this awful thinking that, well, they got that. Why didn't I get that? I remember in Hurricane Katrina, and this may have some modern corollaries to you with some of the recent free checks. When Hurricane Katrina happened, it was the first time, I think, in the history of the United States that they sent out these massive, just random payments to help people. And I was a recipient of one of those payments. I literally got a debit card in the mail for $2,000. We were a young, like, seminary couple. It was like, holy moly, $2,000? And then I found out that, because we didn't have kids yet, and then I found out that my friends at seminary that had young kids got an extra $10,000. And then I had one friend who got so angry because someone else had gotten the $10,000. He's like, I have kids. I didn't get the $10,000. And he was just so angry. And I was like, it's free money, man. What are you so angry about? And then like the next day, he got his in the mail. The point is, right, we get so easily upset about seeing someone get something that we didn't get, about being treated unfairly. The evil eye causes these people to get off track. So much of the time when we begin to grumble at the master, it's because our eye begins to wander to the lives and fortunes of others, and we begin playing the comparison game. It's like, God's not treating me fairly. God's not giving me what I deserve. But what we learn in this parable is that God is just in his reward. Like, he gives what he promises to give, and more much of the time. But not only is this his reward just for his servants, it's also generous, right? In the same context of just a small number getting what they agreed to, everyone else gets more. They're generously rewarded by being asked to serve the master. They just show up and go to work, and they make more than they could imagine for their work. It's generous in spite of the load of their work. And that's coming back to like Peter's question, which is the context here, right? Jesus' response points, seems to be that everyone that serves the kingdom of God will receive such extraordinary reward that the sacrifices, the costs of giving up things, of leaving behind the boats, the nets, leaving behind the family, making sacrifices, will seem trivial, utterly meaningless in the comparison of 100-time exponential reward. This parable is also meant to counter a potential misunderstanding of Jesus' words to Peter, that there are disciples of who are generously rewarded, and there's disciples who just kind of get in. There can be this mentality that circulates in churches, especially where the gospel gets watered down sometimes. This idea that well, there's some Christians who, like, they're carnal Christians. Like, they've said a prayer, they've kind of made this commitment to God, but they don't really live for God so much to say. They're not like churchy and stuff. And you realize right now that for the first time in the history of the United States, like, less than a majority of people go to church, like increasing, like in the last 20, 30 years, 30% of churchgoers have stopped identifying with church. We're spiritual, religious, we kind of like, you know, I love Jesus, I love God, you know, I kind of, you know, occasionally on Easter and Christmas I do that thing, but I'm just going to kind of live my life the way I want to live, and I'll take the God stuff when it works for me. And then there are like the super Christians, the ones who read their Bible, go to church, the ones who seek to live faithfully to the Lord and day in and day out. And those people will be rewarded generously. But these other people, they just kind of get in by the skin of their teeth. And they're going to have a little house in heaven, and Billy Graham, he'll have that big mansion. That's not what the Bible teaches. Did you catch the parable here? One of the main purposes of this parable is to say, regardless of the work, they all get the reward. The same reward. Regardless of the work, they all get the same reward. Now, that does not mean that the work is not important. We're going to see that in the next point. But when you put the context all together of this passage connecting with the teaching that precedes it, Jesus is saying that they're all disciples. All disciples will be called to lives of costly service. They're all called to serve. And all disciples will be rewarded generously. Right? There is no such thing as a life of following Christ without a cross, without suffering, without cost. That doesn't exist. There will be cost. There will be humility. There will be suffering. And that's the message that Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples over and over again in this journey to Jerusalem. Right? It's easy to follow Jesus when he's healing the crowds and he's feeding the thousands and he's standing up to the religious leaders of the day and you know, he's walking on water and stilling storms. But Jesus is saying that season of triumphalism, of constant victories in your life, he's coming to a rapid end. Because I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And you will live a life following me, dying daily, taking up your cross daily to follow me. So while God's servants will experience generous reward, they will finally be called to serve God humbly. Look at verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. Look back at verse 30 of chapter 19. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You think that's accidental? And Jesus is wrapping this parable. He begins and ends the parable with basically the same statement, just in reversed order. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. So the last will be first, and the first last. The context of the parable is that the disciples are called to forsake everything because God called them to, but also because there's a greater reward. It's important for us to get. It's one of the significant discipleship issues that we wrestle with, to understand that there are these two realities in following God, following Jesus. At first, we follow God because we're called to. God's Spirit moves and works and draws us, and we follow Him because He has made us follow. But then we actually have to follow. Like, it means if God has genuinely called you to follow by the Spirit, then there will be changes in your life. I say it all the time. If you are not experiencing change, growth in godliness and holiness over a lifetime. I'm not saying that from one day to the next you're going to be like a completely different person. Sometimes that happens. But generally we're talking about over the course of a year, a decade, you are more humble. You are more giving to the church. You are serving more. You're opening up your home more to other people. You're seeing the needs of others more. You're sharing the gospel more with others. You're reading your Bible more, reading books more, praying more, seeking favor with God more, coming to church more, serving in church more. If you are genuinely rooted in God, the Spirit has moved and called you, then that root planted in the ground creates fruit. Service. Right? You will truly be changed and different. You will follow Him. And Jesus has been teaching this pretty hard now for a while. That the rewards that come, that make discipleship worth it in our mind's eye, are rewards of the future world. Remember Matthew 19, 28? It's kind of one of the key verses. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, in the new creation, then you'll receive all these rewards 100 times over. Listen, we pursue Him as servants. We're called to humble ourselves and serve Him, recognizing that we serve Him because God's called us to, and because it's great reward to do such a thing. And this has been the context over and over again since Jesus has been on this journey to Jerusalem. Remember Matthew chapter 16, verse 24? Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Right? We've been taught a number of times the way of God's kingdom is the way of humble dependence upon God. We're called to live lives of slavery before God. But if we're honest with the way we tend to treat our relationship with God, I imagine most of us have a tendency to act as if God, the church, being a disciple of Christ, are things on an a la carte menu. We can kind of pick up a little uplifting worship music here to get my day going. Maybe I'll read a devotional that caters to my felt need because I'm hurting in a specific way. I'll pick a church that fits my demographic and style so that I can hang out with Christians of like mind that I'm comfortable with, not the ones that kind of make me uncomfortable. They're different than me. But I believe if we're honest with Scripture, God is calling us, like He's been calling these disciples really hardly the last few weeks in the text, to make significant sacrifices to serve, realizing that the reward of the Christian life likely will not be experienced here, that the rewards are to be experienced in the new creation. For some of us, it may be simple as I'm going to commit to clean the church or mow the yard. For some, it may be I'm going to forego a night out with my friends so that I can invite a neighbor into my house. For some of you, it may be going to Zambia, Africa, and serving kids that are underprivileged there, or calling up the Restore Network and beginning the pursuit of what's it mean to be a foster parent. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know what it means for you, but I do know. I do know that it's very, very clear in Scripture that pursuing Christ means humbling ourselves and pursuing the things that Christ pursued. Just think about the very definition of following Jesus, discipleship. No, we cannot do all that Jesus does. Nevertheless, we are called to follow His way of life. What was important to Jesus? Well, pursuing a life of holiness was clearly important to Jesus. Right? He lived without sin. He saw the people in society that no one else saw, that everyone else tried to ignore as they walked by. He initiated them. Jesus lives a life always honoring the Father. And so to be a disciple, to humble ourselves and be laborers in the world that God has called us to in His vineyard means depending upon God and His reward and getting ourselves to humble sacrifice, sacrificial service. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would make us a church that sees the needs around us in our church, in our community, and finds a way to serve them for Your glory, by Your power, that we would honor You with our lives, that we would not be found to be people who have played a game with Christianity all these years, but that we would be daily and yearly changed by the gospel work in us. In Christ's name, amen. Encourage all